This is Wachan Lake Bible School 2026. The speaker for this session is Brother Ted Hodge. His overall series is the Letters to the Seven Ecclesias, Messages Not to be Missed. And class six is entitled One More Place. Brother Ted.
Well, good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
Towards the early part of the week, people were concerned about how we were going to get through the seven letters. Yesterday, people were concerned about what was left to talk about. Well, there's plenty to talk about yet, and so we look forward to finishing off with the messages not to be missed, and to project this in through the end of the book of the Apocalypse. Brothers and sisters, the truth of the gospel, understood by so few today, is very, very special indeed, very precious. You know, there's so many other viewpoints that are more popular in the world, atheism and evolution and all the various Christian religions, not the least of which is the Roman Catholic system under the Pope. The simple faith of the apostles was corrupted in every way imaginable. What would have been the response to the letters of these seven ecclesias to the words of the Lord? I mean, first of all, Philadelphia and Smyrna were already on track, and we suspect they would have continued on, we hope, for a number of decades and even beyond that. What about these other ecclesias? Well, we hope they too would have responded to the things of the Lord. They must have, especially the rest and the few, and hopefully some, repented in these ecclesias to the glory of God and continued on with the faith in the years ahead. But the information is not there for us to really understand the numbers and or how they actually reacted in the future. What we know is the truth was very precious back then and became quite rare, just as it is today. It's very rare and very precious indeed. In 2010, there was a discovery of an extraordinary gem, so rare that there is only one single crystal in existence, and it's much like the truth. This tiny gemstone weighs just 1.61 carats, about 0.3 grams. You could put it on your fingertip. It's a transparent reddish-orange stone with a bright metallic shine. And of course, you can't buy it. It's entirely priceless because one doesn't exist beyond it. And it's in the Natural History Museum of the Los Angeles County. It's called the Chatuwaite. And it's interesting that the elements that make it up are actually common elements. It's a little bit like us, brothers and sisters. We're just like all the people around us in the world. But it's rare because there's this process of heat, pressure, and tectonic movement to force the elements together in a way that they bond and produce this special, precious stone. And so it is with us. In the Lord Jesus Christ, that special gem, we are in Him and too can have the beauty of a gemstone for the kingdom of God, the understanding of the gospel truth in that one man. Discovered, rediscovered, almost 2,000 years later, it's amazing that we have this very precious truth. And we've asked ourselves this week, what went wrong? What is it that we can do in the future and be mindful of to preserve the truth in the coming years? So what we want to consider today is the following. We want to do a summary. We want to then look at the global messages not to be missed, other than the messages particular to the ecclesias. We want to look at ecclesial relationships. We want to talk about the harlot and the bride. And finally, one last place. So clearly, We have lots to talk about in our last class. So, to begin with, our summary. This was the list of ecclesias that we ended up with. We have negative feedback in 3 to 7, which put them towards the bottom. Pretty easy, simple, and realistic way of doing it. We have the positive, which again is all the ones towards the top, which gives us 3 separate groups. I think we could all agree that that's a reasonable way to sort out these groups. We had to then look at some nuanced considerations to have Philadelphia just below Smyrna because of the little strength. And of course, we had to discern between Pergamos, Thyatira, and Ephesus, and we did so by looking at the fact that the action of Christ was against the whole ecclesia in the case of Ephesus as it stood. There were some faithful in Pergamos and Thyatira. And similarly, the same worked for Sardis and Laodicea, where there were a few faithful that had not defiled their garments. In Laodicea, that did not exist. And lastly, we had to sort out between Pergamos and Thyatira, and the thing that worked there was to see that they were no longer able to recover the apostates in Thyatira. It was beyond them. And you can certainly see a more advanced state of apostasy in that ecclesia. So that sums up our ecclesias and our analysis. Again, the order not being what is most important, but ultimately out of that we have teased, we think, the real character and the real issue and the real message not to be missed in each of those ecclesias. And those are in summary. Now, of course, there are many lessons with each of these ecclesias. We've tried even in the sessions to keep it very focused on messages not to be missed. And here we've taken on the challenge of putting it down to one line, which often seems inadequate. But if we were to do that, I would say that being prepared to endure more trial, it's not meant to be easy, is the message from Smyrna. Here we have an ecclesia that had poverty, challenges, pressure from an enemy, and they were told they would face another enemy. Brothers and sisters, it's not meant to be easy for us. There are challenges in the truth, and we need to engage and, for Christ's sake, persevere. Sometimes that easiness in life is an opportunity for that engagement in the truth. On other occasions, life is just naturally very difficult and challenging for us, and may we see the work of God with that pressure and that heat in shaping us as a gemstone for His coming kingdom. We have then Philadelphia, and the lesson here is that the Lord is kind. He knows what our ecclesia is able to bear. It's not just at the individual level. He knows the ecclesias, very aware. And what we're going through is somehow an exercise for our development. And so it is that He will spare those who cannot handle or have the capacity or capability to handle various circumstances, but in other cases, those who can will be put under those trying circumstances to develop in them. We have Pergamos, maintain lines of doctrine and fellowship. This is an important part of life in the truth. We have the BASF. We have fellowship on that. We don't need to change that in our day. We need to stick with the fundamentals of the faith. These are lines that have been established, which are very important. These are our first principles for fellowship. We have Thyatira, hold fast away from apostasy, even when a minority. Here we have very challenging circumstances, and still the rest need to hold fast, even in these situations where it's very uncomfortable from an ecclesial perspective. What a powerful message that when things aren't going right, we don't leave into the world and leave the truth. We recognize that this, again, is the melting pot. This is the place where we continue to develop our characters and are exercised to develop before our Heavenly Father. And we learned in Ephesus that keeping evil out is not enough. Love and works must develop. It's not an either or. Both things must be in place. That love of the first zeal when coming into the truth must be there with the works where it's enthusiastic and developing and maturing. Fortunately, in Ephesus, that was severely lacking despite the strong effort to keep the evil out. And of course, in Sardis, we have the example of living in pleasure, pursuing worldly activities. If we do this, we are considered dead. We saw this in the two examples of the widows, one dedicated to the things of the Lord, and the other just the pleasures of this life. And finally, in Laodicea, we can be rich, self-reliant, and not realize our desperate condition. In the Western world, we have a lot more proportionally than they do in other countries, and it presents a tremendous amount of danger to us with the riches and opportunities there. Can we see clearly through these things to the true riches of the truth? That's the challenge for us in the message of Laodicea. Now, there's also global messages that we don't want to miss. Number one, the Lord Jesus, as God manifest, shows forth the goodness and severity of God. The churches don't know Jesus as we do. He is God manifest. The goodness and severity is so beautifully seen in him. You know, an example is the Hallelujah chorus from Handel's Messiah. As beautiful as it is, and many enjoy it, it's interesting, of course, that they bypass, because of their worldview, the destruction of the harlot and the judgments on the apostate Christian system, which is all a part of that great celebration and that great joy. This is something that they simply cut out of the picture. And this is just typical of Christianity around us. We understand the Lord Jesus in the fullness of his character as a reflection of his Father. We've also seen that the letters tell us as a package that the truth is very composite in its nature. There are principles and activities and responsibilities in the truth, and oftentimes it's not an either or. Yes, there's a simplicity here. But there is doctrine that leads to faith, that leads to love and works, that leads to the fellowship, the relationship we have with God, his Son, and each other. All of these things intersecting beautifully. I'll read what I put here very simply, bringing out all of those aspects from the letters. The truth consists of love and service and faith and patient endurance, and labor to keep the evil out, and to not have them that have fundamentally different views on doctrine and weaker approaches to fellowship, and to keep the word, and to hold to the name of the Lord, and to be faithful under pressure, even if our lives are threatened. This is the message of all of the ecclesias combined as a positive. It's a beautiful place. There's a lot going on, but that certain place has mercy and truth, righteousness and peace. And so practically, brothers and sisters, we simply cannot be all about the defense of the gospel and not about the good works. And we can't be all about the good works and not the defense of the gospel. And you could go on with a whole number of situations here. It's not either or. We have to have solid teaching and solid study of the Word of God. We must be exercising in the truth, putting it into practice, and then we can have the experience of fellowship. And ecclesias are all trying to find that right place and balance. And in this study, we can recognize deficiencies and do our best collectively to work towards having that right place in our ecclesia. And of course, that is our number three. The ecclesial unit is a divine unit of organization that requires our commitment. As individuals, we ought to be in a lampstand. It's not as some technicality that our name is there. We are to be there as active members. It's not an option. It's not secondary. This is an important thing. So it's really good to move towards an ecclesia, not away from an ecclesia. We need to be together, shining forth the word of life in association with one another. And personal commitment is required to be a soldier in Christ, overcoming the ease and temptations of the world. We need to endure hardness, and this produces character. It's not supposed to be easy. As we've said, if it's easy, it's an opportunity for service. If it's difficult, then we develop character in those circumstances. And lastly, many enemies are to be recognized. We have religious enemies, political enemies, philosophical, and our own selves to deal with as well. And so it is, in summary, that there were the Nicolaitans. They were a problem in Pergamos. They were kept out in Ephesus. They may be related to the Gnostics. One of the interesting characteristics of the Gnostics was that they relied on information outside of the Word of God. This special knowledge, these visions, and this insight that they could bring to it and treat it as if it was Scripture. And brothers and sisters, that's the characteristic of so many other groups. They all have these other authorities, these other things that they rely on outside the Scriptures. And it's a warning to us. This is what we can rely on. The Word of God. These other sources are human. They are not reliable. They are not truth. And so the Nicolaitan lesson is there for us, these people destroyers. And of course, Satan was an enemy that was withstood in Smyrna and Philadelphia and Pergamos, but was an issue in Thyatira. This is the religious enemy, the Judaizers, those that say they were the true and were not, apostate Christianity. Then, of course, we have the devil. The devil is the Roman persecutor that would have a real impact in Smyrna. The Roman persecutor, the governments of the age. Again, an enemy for us, maybe an increasing enemy here in Canada as they look to maybe in legal terms question us ultimately in quoting the Bible, but at least in our interpretation of the Bible and maybe in our practice of biblical things. This, brothers and sisters, is a real thing in Canada in this age. People are already feeling the compromises as employees and recognizing the tensions that are there with the policies that are coming forth from the government and into the world. Into the world and into business and into our neighborhoods and our way of living. We have Balaam being that marketeer showing us that there is an attempt at our young people and ourselves to get us to fail, to have our minds and our money and our thinking through integration. And of course, sometimes that message now comes right from within the ecclesia that these things are okay. We can integrate with the world in this way and that way. We really should have definitive lines, brothers and sisters. We don't work in fellowship or association with the world and any other organizations. We are an exclusive fellowship. Now, we need to look at another enemy because Sardis and Laodicea don't have any enemies and they're at the end of the list. And that just doesn't seem right. How can the ones that fell out at the bottom of the list not have any enemies? Well, we know how they were described. So it was really bad there, being dead, wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. We would suggest the greatest enemy there was themselves. And so we add in another enemy here for Sardis and Laodicea, and we simply say self. When you are so much the enemy yourself, the other enemies become irrelevant, so to speak. And I think that was the case here. They were a big enemy to themselves. We got one more problem with this chart. Is it evident to you? Ephesus, the fifth, associated with the bottom three, has an enemy, but it's a positive situation. They were keeping out the Nicolaitans. So I believe we should add in here as well for them that self was also the big problem, where their faith was generating a certain activity, but not this love and this works as they had in the first. And so we got a lot of self issue, and that, brothers and sisters, is a huge exhortation to us. We need to know who our enemies are. We need to know what the issues are if we hope to withstand them. But we always got to be very conscious, of course, of ourselves, because that's the biggest challenge. The many issues, persecution and pressure, direct and indirect, idolatry and fornication, prevalent then and today in many forms, less doctrine and different doctrine, weaker fellowship lines, corrupt leadership, control and power, fame, status, personal satisfaction, worldliness, living in pleasure to oneself, and the threat of riches, having so much and feeling that we're meeting all of our needs, a real underestimation of our need for the grace of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. So when did all this happen? Well, it turns out we believe, as we've done this, looking into the future centuries, that the roots of it all were back in the first century already. When you think of persecution and pressure, they already had the experience of Nero in the 60s. That was the Roman Empire already showing what they were going to be dealing with in the centuries to come. When it came to doctrine and fellowship, they already had the Judaizers. They already had indications of the Gnostics. They already had fellowship issues addressed in 1 Corinthians 10 and the epistles of John. They already had idolatry and fornication. Paul had to address these in the Corinthians, and there were glimpses of leadership issues. 3 John, Diotrephes, who loveth to have the preeminence. You know, just tucked in there at the end of the first century. But that mushroomed into be a tremendous problem for the church, those who love to have the preeminence, and that governmental structure that was imposed upon the ecclesias of the day. And of course, pleasure. It's not like that just appeared in the second century. That was an issue in the first century and has always been an issue. Riches as well, the love of money, addressed by Jesus and Paul, a huge issue going forward, but it's always an issue, and it's an issue today as well. So are we surprised by any of this, brothers and sisters? Is any of it irrelevant to our day? From a personal perspective or an ecclesial perspective? Or is this all really, really relevant? We would suggest that these are the issues that we need to be wary of, that we need to address, that we need to be careful about, because this is where things went really off track with respect to these issues. In successive centuries, the corruption was so great that by the end of the fourth century, you wouldn't recognize Christianity in any shape or form. It just took steps, just gradual. I'm more sensitive now to steps, to things which are gradual. Not used to not be so much that way, but now feel your more thought should be put into when you go a little this way or a little that way. Is this helpful and edifying for the ecclesia? Is this going to help us maintain the path going forward? And now, brothers and sisters, we want to turn to ecclesial relationships. We haven't addressed this, but it's an interesting consideration, and it really would blossom out into a full study. But just a few basic obvious comments I think are worthwhile here, because we have seven ecclesias and you wonder about the interactions between them. And first of all, we have to say that the ecclesias can be an example one to another. All of these evaluations were given so that all the ecclesias could see them. You would learn from the messages not to be missed to each of these ecclesias. And so it is, we naturally compare one towards another. And as soon as we say that, we recognize we have to be cautious when we compare. We need to do it with spiritual discernment. There is not comparison, as Paul says, to commend oneself. But we obviously can look to one another as examples. And Paul was not shy to point out to the Corinthians the example of the Macedonians. And so it is really helpful if we can be examples one to another. Of course, in this situation, there were two ecclesias that were really good examples for the other five to look forward to. They could look to them and see ecclesias that were rich in all the right ways. Ecclesias that had withstood trial and were hanging in there, keeping the word and holding to the name. But what about some of these other examples? Like Laodicea, I think, could look to Smyrna. I mean, they were rich in this life. They had everything. They thought everything was going well, but they could have looked then to Smyrna and said, wow, they're poor, and they're being described as rich. Now that the Lord had given these letters, that would have been very powerful for them. What about Ephesus and Thyatira? Before these letters, I can imagine being part of Ephesus, I would have looked at Thyatira and said, wow, the fellowship lines and the doctrine there are a mess. And of course, if I was in Thyatira looking at Ephesus, I would say, that's horrible. That ecclesia's got nothing going on. Now that the Lord had given his assessment, we would have found that the answer wasn't to weaken the strength, but to strengthen the weakness. Both of them could learn from each other as they were sort of the opposites by way of example. A spiritual look would have allowed them to benefit from all of these evaluations. Now, what about inter-ecclesial council and decision-making through representatives appointed by the ecclesias? Well, we have this in other parts of the scripture. We have a good example of this in Acts 14 and 15 with Antioch going down to Jerusalem. We won't detail it, but obviously you remember it's about Gentile inclusion. Ecclesias work through representatives, and they work through meetings, and they work through good communication and sometimes letters. This is what goes on in apostolic times, and it should go on in our time as well as needed. If you needed advice or wisdom, where would you turn to? Well, it's pretty obvious. You'd turn to Smyrna and Philadelphia. The other ecclesias needed to work at getting their own house in order, so to speak. But maybe Smyrna and Philadelphia could provide advice and wisdom as they were on track and commended by the Lord. What about joint efforts and association with those of like mind? Well, it's obvious. Smyrna and Philadelphia could meet together without concern. Everything was in order there. And they would do that and have good association and strength if they could, and if their day was like our day. We are imposing backwards, recognizing that travel and such like was different in those days. But nevertheless, in principle, that association would be fine. But would they be willing to just welcome those up from Thyatira to join them? Obviously not. And you wouldn't send a family down there to live. You wouldn't put at risk your young people, your newly baptized. It's pretty obvious that this association would not be there because of the problems that were there. But were you not sensitive to the rest in Thyatira or the few in Sardis? Of course, they would want to help them, and they would look to them and hope that they could restore and strengthen things and put things back on track. And so maybe some could go down, elders, to help and support those ecclesias. Brothers and sisters, These are just some things to think about that are discussed in other parts of the scripture. These inter-ecclesial relationships are important as we have that common doctrine and common fellowship and the common love for the Word of God and the practices that we have together and share and pray we continue to have these in the days that go forward until the Lord returns. Now let's turn to the harlot and the bride. The harlot. By the end of the 5th century, the following unscriptural doctrines and practices had become rooted in the church. Exorcism, expelling of evil spirits, prayers for the dead, a belief in purgatory, a place in which souls are purified after death before they can enter heaven. I won't continue on with the list, but it is evident that the idolatry and the fornication that is a very real thing, literal, as we've dealt with it in our personal lives and ecclesial lives in our present day, also is referring to the system that developed out of the ecclesia. And doctrinally, they went so far off, integrating paganism in every way, shape, and form. The veneration or adoration of martyrs and saints, and above all, the adoration of Mary, the burning of tapers or candles in their honor, the veneration of the relics of martyrs and saints, and it goes on. It's unbelievable what became of the brothers and sisters who ultimately, as the last verse says, worldliness, and now receiving persecution of the heathen and heretics. This is the transformation of this simple faith, this wonderful thing that existed in the first century with Christ and the apostles, that then became something very ugly in God's sight. This quote maybe puts it most succinctly for us. All heathen religions had their sacrifices, their priests, and the altars. Soon the church had its sacrifices, its priests, and its altars. Heathendom was full of superstition. Soon that superstition was transferred to the pieces of the cross and to relics of saints and martyrs, such as bones and hair fragments of clothing. And we know from Constantine to Theodosius that was really going back and forth from the Athanasius and Arius perspective. There was this ugly form of Christianity, one way or the other, depended which emperor was in. But in the middle of it all, there was Julian, the apostate. He was in support of paganism. And he looked at the Christians at that time, and he said, they're bone worshipers. That's how far it had come by that point. Now, brothers and sisters, this is an exceedingly interesting book as well. I've only read some chapters in it, 50 Years in the Church of Rome, The Conversion of a Priest by Charles Cinque, and he was a priest in the system, and he converted to Protestantism. Actually, this document is a historical document, and you can get it online and read it online free of charge. It's back in the 1800s, the late 1800s, that this was written. And he said, Rome is the great danger ahead for the Church of Christ, and you do not understand it enough. It makes it almost impossible for you to realize the dark mysteries of, what have we been reading in the letters? Idolatry, immorality, degrading slavery, hatred of the Word of God, concealed behind the walls of that modern Babylon. This is the one who was part of it for 50 years. There's a story that starts it all off, and you wonder that he got into it as a priest and was not able to resist it sooner. But you appreciate it as he goes through his story and tells all of the stories. But this initial story was as a child. The priest came to his house, and his mother talked about teaching him scripture from the Bible and memorizing it. And the priest was horrified that the Bible was being used and that it was being memorized. That was a horrible thing if that was happening. And he said, you must not do that. Well, the father showed the priest the door and he left. Somehow he still became a priest. And his records are quite incredible for what he had faced. He says, you're too honest to suspect them, talking to us and others. Many begin to read them, books about Romanism. Very few have the courage to go to the end. The consequence is an ignorance of Romanism, which becomes more and more deplorable and fatal every day. It is that ignorance which paralyzes the arm of the Church of Christ and makes the glorious word Protestant senseless, almost a dead and ridiculous word. For who does protest Rome today? Where are those who sound the trumpet of alarm when Rome is striking you to the heart by cursing your schools and wrenching the Bible from the hands of your children? When she's not only battering your doors, but scaling your walls and storming your citadels, how few dare go to the breach and repulse the audacious and sacrilegious foe? It is true that the Church of Rome gave us her principles, her precepts, fables, and legends, that we might be attached to her and that she might remain the mistress of our hearts. But these doctrines, practices, principles, and fables seem to us so evidently borrowed from paganism. They were so cold, so naked, so stripped of all true poetry, that if the paganism of the ancients was not left absolute master of our affections, it still claimed a large part of our souls. You know, the system deals in the souls of men. Modern Protestants have not only forgotten what Rome was, what she is, and what she will forever be, the most irreconcilable and powerful enemy of the gospel of Christ, but they consider her almost a branch of the church whose cornerstone is Christ. The superstitions, the ridiculous and humiliating practices, the secret and mental agonies of the monks, the nuns, and the priests. And this here is maybe the most telling, brothers and sisters. He quotes St. Ignatius Loyola, the founder of the Jesuit Society. Just listen to this. As for holy obedience, and this holy obedience is from you to your superior, wherever you are in the massive layers of the current church. As for holy obedience, this virtue must be perfect in every point, in execution, in will, in intellect, suppressing every repugnant thought and judgment of one's own in a certain obedience. And let everyone persuade himself that he who lives under obedience should be moved and directed under divine providence by his superior, just as if he were a corpse, which allows itself to be moved and led in every direction. Brothers and sisters, this is incredible indeed. The system where really you're not allowed to think. You don't Bible study. You don't share ideas. You simply listen to your superior and do as you are told. And he gives examples of where they were looking at the scriptures and thinking, this just doesn't add up. Well, let's ask our superior one level up. He was a priest in training. And the reception was very cold indeed. And they were, without shame, saying, you need to simply accept what your superior is telling you. And this works all the way up the chain to the Pope. Just follow the superior. Holy obedience, that is. Don't think for yourself. Don't study the Bible. And of course, this is just the opposite of what we're all about. Our strength is in everybody attending to the Word of God and sharing together. Not about listening to a pastor or a priest or a minister who is somehow authoritative and certainly not directing us as if we are some kind of corpse. Brothers and sisters, we don't have chieftains. We've got to be careful in our dealings with one another, that we always recognize that brotherly character. I think it's best if we, especially on more significant issues, are always trying to work towards being agreed together. You know, on small matters, 4-3, in an arranging brothers meeting, no big deal. But the bigger the matter, the more we need to work harder to be in consensus as arranging brethren, as ecclesia, to go forward in harmony together with love and forbearance working together. This is a very different picture that's painted in the Catholic system. Okay, let's move on to the harlot and the bride. in the sense that we want to take just a quick look at the seven letters in how that these letters find relevance in the characteristics in both the harlot and the bride in the final end of it all. And I'd like to suggest to you, brothers and sisters, that you can give consideration to periods of time leading up to Constantine, to the end of our age, to cycles within individual ecclesias. I have found, and our emphasis this week has been on the ecclesias themselves and how we relate to those, because I think we can be any ecclesia at any time. But for sure, we could have just spent the whole time looking at these ecclesias from the perspective of the apostasy, and it would have been very easy to assign all these attributes to the Catholic system. And certainly there is an intent to see it in the apostasy, because in the end, it certainly is true that all the weaknesses of the harlot are rooted in these issues that were seen in the early ecclesia. And all these wonderful characteristics of the bride ultimately are seen in the positivity of those who were faithful at the end of the first century. Let's just look at a few examples here. And I do apologize for some of the clarity possibly of the coloring as it reaches out to the back here. Preparation for the Lord. We read those words, "Behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame." 16 verse 5. "Arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints." 19 verse 8. Well, of course, in Sardis, we had the thief, we had the watch, we had the white garments. And in Laodicea, we had the white garments and the naked as well. So all of these particular attributes are now seen as features in the future. This one is a very obvious one, fornication. 17 verse 2, "With whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication." In Pergamos and Thyatira, we had that fornication that was born in those ecclesias. And ultimately, in its full picture, is seen in the harlot system in the time of the end. We have pleasure and riches. "How much she hath glorified herself and lived deliciously." 18 verse 7. "The merchandise of gold and silver and precious stones and the fruit and all things which were dainty and goodly." Riches. The system is rich. And it is led by the love of money and power. She has pleasure and riches. Sardis, people were defiled. We suggest that that dead state was associated with living in pleasure. In Laodicea, they were rich and increased in goods. This is the early stages of the Catholic system. Faithful under pressure. "And I saw the woman drunken with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus, and they that are with him are faithful." Smyrna, they had to suffer and be faithful unto death. Pergamos, faithful martyr Antipas. Philadelphia, "They kept my word and has not denied my name under the pressure that they faced." This system ended up being what caused a lot of the pressure and a lot of the death, the martyrs. And finally, truth and lies. "For without are dogs and sorcerers and whoremongers and murderers and idolaters and whoever loves and maketh a lie." Well, we saw in Ephesus that in a positive sense, they were at that stage resisting those that were evil, that said they were apostles and were not. They found them as liars. And yet, in time, they made inroads and overcame the ecclesia of God. And now, brothers and sisters, for the last few minutes, we consider one last place. Please turn with me to Revelation chapter 21. We are going to spend a few minutes here in Revelation chapter 21 in this beautiful vision to end our study together. You know, we began in Sunday in the exhortation talking about a place. Mercy and truth have met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed. We talked about Bethel, the house of God. and here ascending and descending were the angels, and the gate of heaven was opened. And we're now going to see something absolutely tremendous coming out of the heavens. It will be more than a house. It is a great city. We also talked as we came to the emblems of the most holy place, the cherubic figures over the mercy seat where we met with God. And we've learned in Revelation 21, verse 3 now, that the tabernacle then is reflected in this future tabernacle when it says in 21, verse 3, the tabernacle of God is with men. And so we've come from the place in Psalm 85 to the place in Bethel, to the most holy place. And there are other places. Some have mentioned Genesis 22. But we've looked at the seven places. But brothers and sisters, we're coming now to the greatest place in figure of them all. And it's here. It's a figurative city. Verse 9, come hither, I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. And he carried me away into the Spirit to a great and high mountain, and showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God. And you wonder why this beautiful bride, so adorned, needs to be depicted in another way. Is she not sufficiently beautiful? Does she not convey all that needs to be conveyed? And he goes forward and speaks now of this great city, holy Jerusalem. Earlier on in the chapter, New Jerusalem. One more place to describe the place that we all want to be. It was promised to Philadelphia in Revelation 3:12 to have the name New Jerusalem. Brothers and sisters, this is the overcomers of all time assembled together as a tremendous multitude, a large multitude. Verse 11, having the glory of God, and her light was like unto a stone most precious, even like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. This is God in Christ shining forth in a way that is the most incredibly depicted for us in a literal sense, in a jasper stone, clear as crystal. Here is the bride depicted now in a different way. Details are given of this place. It's not a literal place here in Revelation 21, but a figure, I believe, of all the outstanding characteristics of the people of God. In verse 12, you see, there's a great and high wall. It defines us with doctrine and fellowship. Those things, verse 27, will not enter in that defile, that worketh an abomination or maketh a lie. And we read now as we go down the pages here, the city has 12 gates that correspond to the 12 tribes. It's Jewish in character. And if you think of all of those names, which we probably cannot do in a glance, but they all have meanings. And all those meanings come in here to depict this place, this character, these attributes. And then there's 12 foundations. It's also apostolic. These are the apostles and their characters and the attributes of their name meanings come into this place. And there are 12 angels. This place is equally dimensioned. You see in verse 16, it's a city that lieth four square, and the length is large as the breadth. And he measured the city with a reed, 12,000 furlongs. The length and the breadth and the height of it are equal. Brothers and sisters, in literal terms, 2,400 kilometers in width and length and height. That would literally fill Israel and Syria and Lebanon and Jordan and Iraq and Saudi Arabia and Iran. It is so massive. And this is now the holy place, the most holy place, which one time was 10 by 10 by 10 cubits, or 20 by 20 by 20 in the temple. Now, it is absolutely massive, this light projecting through the world. And it is composed of all these wonderful elements as we read in verse 18 to 20. It contains, verse 18, the jasper. The city was pure gold, like unto clear glass. The foundations of the wall of the city were garnished with all manner of precious stones, the jasper, the sapphire. And it goes on with all these beautiful, beautiful gemstones. What could be used in a literal sense to stir our minds? But the beauty of all these gemstones coming together in such a massive depiction of a cube that is then coming down out of heaven upon the earth, representing the bride, all of us. I believe it's not that you are one of these and that I am another. I believe this rather is a depiction of all the elements. I mean, if you pick one of these elements and it refers to hearing, it's not that you're just a hearing person alone. I think all of these reflect a meeting point. These attributes from the apostles, the tribes, these 12 gemstones, they speak of a massive intersection point that is so great with all the multitude that composes it. What a wonderful, wonderful depiction that is given to us. Verse 21, gates of pearls, a street of gold, tried faith. It must be this beauty of all these things coming together. And verse 22 to 23, we have at the heart of this place the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb, providing the light as the temple of the city. And you might ask, why do we go beyond the figure of the bride and her beauty? Well, the bride is depicted in relation to the bridegroom very adequately and is not needed further, except for the fact that now this is the depiction of who we are in God and Christ to the world. It's a massive light that shines throughout the earth and will fill the earth with God's glory as we teach and instruct and administer the things of God. What an amazing vision we have. And in verse 24, you see this. The nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it. And the kings of the earth do bring their glory and honor into it. What a beautiful vision. A beautiful vision of the future. And so, brothers and sisters, in conclusion, we notice that all of the promises, almost without exception, to the overcomers are repeated here in 21 and 22. The tree of life, not being hurt of the second death, reigning with Christ over the nations, our name in the book of life, clothed with white raiment, with the name of God, the name of New Jerusalem, part of this grand cube in concept, putting forth all of these wonderful attributes to the nations and the people around. And so finally, in this glorious time, we are assembled as a place for a tremendous work in the millennial age. And above anything that we could consider tangibly doing, what is vastly more important is recognizing the spiritual heights of this place. It's an amazing place with so much going on, where all the attributes of God reflected in Christ shine forth in a beautiful harmony through the saints to the world at large. And so we finish with these words. He which testifieth these things saith, surely I come quickly. Amen. Even so come, Lord Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen.